I'll take our Bibles again. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 22. Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. Verse number 40 really is our text. The Lord says to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Pray that ye enter not into temptation. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the security that you have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that He, dying for our souls, and you having spared not your Son, we have the assurance of everything that we need to endure in this world and to safely enter glory that is to come. We pray in light of that assurance today. For we come, O Lord, again in your will to your word, to a portion that searches our hearts. And we are exposed, O Lord, in our own need, in our own inadequacies. And so we claim gospel promises, and we pray, O Lord, for the wisdom to properly apply the word. I pray for grace, O Lord, not to wound a sensitive soul. But I pray also, O Lord, not to allow a complacent sinner to slumber to hell. O Lord, give grace in the preaching of the word, and give grace in the hearing, that, O Lord, there will be that discernment, and a discernment that comes only from the Spirit of God. We need Thee. Bless us now with Your presence. Bring the word to each and every heart, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. When you behold the Gethsemane scene, you do see the Lord in this profound time of trial and temptation. But as we saw the last time, last Lord's Day, He is victorious in His time of temptation and trial. He overcomes. He endures. He is patient and persevering in pursuing the will of the Father. And yet as you see the text, and perhaps you wondered last time why I'd really left the disciples to one side. Well, as you see the Lord, you do also, you're confronted with the disciples. In all of the parallel accounts, we see the disciples in their time of need. We find them in verse number 45, this simple description. He found them sleeping for sorrow. The disciples are facing turmoil, anguish, and a trial of their own. A trial which ultimately they do fail to pass. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, they use the word watch. It's the word they report Christ telling the disciples to watch. As they enter the garden, watch, says the Lord. Repeatedly, whilst in the garden, the Lord says to them to watch. What is it to watch in this biblical language? Well, we know from Mark 13, the Lord says, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour?" So certainly we know that to watch is to be awake, physically awake. Physical alertness is required for the watch. You think of the soldier watching on the night watch, observing. There is no watching when there is sleep. And so that idea of physical alertness is taken even by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Therefore, let us not sleep as the others, but let us watch and be sober." Vigilance. Physical alertness. And again, even used as a picture of the spiritual alertness that we need in the things of God. The word also has the idea of being alert. Alert unto vigilance. Think of 1 Peter chapter 5. "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, he's walking about seeking whom he can devour." Alertness there, alert, vigilant. But turn back to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Go back to Luke chapter 12 and you'll see the verse number 37 there. Luke 12 and the verse number 37 and following, you'll see this matter of vigilance. Again, the parable, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come, and here's the comparison here, if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. Get the idea of vigilance here. Not just alertness, not just awakeness, but a vigilance. Thayer's lexicon puts it this way. This word to watch means to take heed, lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity shall overtake one. So that's a good definition. A watchfulness to prevent destructive calamity. Now, Luke doesn't report the word watch. That in itself is instructive. Because he says, reporting Christ, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Implying that the activity of prayer is itself part of this spiritual vigilance. It is the means of this spiritual vigilance. And so he can take the word pray and mean watch and pray. That's the command. And so the prayer is the means to avoid this danger of temptation. Verse number 40, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then verse number 46, pray lest ye enter into temptation. And so the theme before us today is spiritual, prayerful vigilance. It's an exhortation from the Lord today. I believe it comes as a well-timed exhortation from the Word to all of our souls, that we'd all be careful to watch and to pray. So notice, first of all, notice some of the motivations, the motives to the spiritual vigilance, motives that are given to us in the text itself. You'll see there are three that I've listed for you there in your outline. First of all is the cause of temptation, the cause of temptation. The word that is used here by Luke, again, is this very broad word that is used in the New Testament to denote a time of testing. Luke used it previously. Look back at chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and the verse number 13. In his account of the parable of the sower, he describes those that are the seed that is sown on the rocky soil. And he says of them, they hear, they receive the word with joy. And these have no roots, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And what you will see, and you keep your eyes there on Luke, and let me read to you the words of Mark chapter 4, who are describing the same people on the same rocky soil. They have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. So Luke, he just takes the word temptation. Mark gives us the expanded form of affliction or persecution, particularly for the word's sake. This is a time of trial, time of temptation. Again, it's related to our allegiance to Christ Jesus. You can immediately see the significance in light of the garden here. Their trial is going to be in light of their allegiance to Christ. Don't we see that in Peter? You also were with him. We saw that last Lord's Day. So yes, the word is used in a very broad sense. James talks about divers temptations. Peter talks about manifold temptations. It's a very broad term, but in the context of Luke, it would seem to me that the word is denoting the attack of the evil one in a time of trial for Christ's sake. The noun that is used, temptation here, is the noun of the verb used to describe Satan's coming to the Lord in his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. It's also used 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the tempter hath tempted you. It's a time of attack. You see the satanic references to this word. He is the tempter. And then consider Luke 22, verse number 31 again. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have, and remember we saw this, to have you in the plural. This is a time of satanic attack. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. When you understand the cause of such a trial, then surely vigilance is promoted. Just think about it in your own experience. If you fully grasp the nature of satanic temptation, then surely you will be more watchful, more vigilant. This is no minor foe. This is a roaring lion. A lion's in the streets. You're going, what are you going to do about that? Well, you're not going to sleep and slumber. You see some of these, you know, silly ideas of people camping. People like to camp. Some of you like to camp, and you have your tent there, and yeah, then you have the shadow of the bear in the moonlight on the side of the tent. Do people sleep on such an occasion? Oh, they can't sleep. You know, the moonlit night and the shadow of the bear reflected against the side of the tent wall, and the eyes are wide open. There's vigilance. We've a roaring lion outside our tents of our bodies, seeking to devour us, and yet we slumber and we sleep, and we are not exercising ourselves to vigilance. The cause of the temptation promotes spiritual vigilance. So does the possible consequence. It's also there. Listen to the consequence. Pray, and here's the reason, that ye enter not into temptation. It's not to pray that you don't encounter temptation. You get the sense these temptations are inevitable. If you name the name of Christ, if you're attached to Christ, these temptations will come in your life. And the prayer is that you do not enter into these things. How's that? You're falling into a trap, being caught by the trap. Entering temptation means you succumb to the temptation. But what is the devil's purpose in the temptation? What's he trying to achieve? Well, we're told that as well, aren't we? Back in the same chapter, verse number 32. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The purpose of the devil's temptations is that our faith would fail. We saw that. We just read it in Luke chapter 8. Those, they're on the rocky soil. They have no root in themselves. And in time of temptation, what happens to them? They fall away. Now, keep those two words, fall away, in your mind. And let's trace them very quickly in a couple of other passages in the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And what I'm going to show you here is the words fall away in Luke chapter 8 are used, I'm going to show you two portions in the New Testament where they're used in a very particular sense. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall, and here's the word, depart from the faith. Fall away from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Depart to fall away from the faith. What about Hebrews chapter 3? Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse number 12. A few pages ahead in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 12. The writer says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Put this all together in your minds. Satan hath desire to have you, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not, that you do not succumb to an evil heart of unbelief. And what happens if you succumb to such a heart? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Same words. Time of temptation, look at it, fall away. Seducing spirits, depart from the faith, 1 Timothy 4. And now here, an evil heart of unbelief in departing, falling away from the living God. What's the danger in these temptations? Entering into these temptations and falling away from the faith. Becoming an unbeliever. That's succumbing to the evil heart of unbelief. I will give once more the regular words of qualification regarding the doctrine of eternal security and the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. I believe that with all of my heart. I wouldn't stand here if I didn't believe that. And I trust you prayed with me as I opened in prayer before the message, emphasizing the importance of the doctrine of our security in Christ Jesus. We sang those hymns for that reason and that purpose. The Lord is clear in his prayers. He will keep Peter from falling away, and Peter's one of these three. He's going to be kept from falling away from the faith. His faith will not fail. But nonetheless, the Lord's words mean what they mean. This is not a futile exercise. Pray that you enter not into temptation, but that's not going to happen. There is a danger, even for the disciples, that they would succumb to this temptation and set themselves on a path towards final apostasy. The doctrine of spiritual apostasy is one of the most difficult doctrines in the Word of God. And tonight, we're going back to it. Not of my design, but in providence, we have to look at Saul's apostasy tonight. One who started well, in humility and integrity, but little by little falls further and further and further away from the Lord and is ultimately lost. He is a model of spiritual apostasy. And so when you sit under the Word of God, yes, we content and we encourage our souls that we are secure in Christ Jesus. But the warnings of the Word of God are real. And they are not given in some pretended fashion. They are words that are given to the visible church, to people like you and me, to warn us about the danger and encourage us to be more vigilant. Preaching like this in a church will at times wound the sensitive. I'm aware of that. You preach on apostasy and falling away, and it's often the most sensitive, dear, sweet believer who will come to you and say, I think that's me. My prayer is that would not be the case. And that by grace, you can be discerning and see, well, I'm not falling away from the faith. But I will be vigilant. I'm going to be vigilant. I'm going to be stirred up. I see the possibility. I'm going to be vigilant, and I'm going to fight the good fight of faith. But my great desire is that some may see themselves in the mirror of this teaching of apostasy and see, well, that looks a lot like me. I mustn't be in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you repent and believe the gospel. I don't want anybody to slumber their way to a lost eternity. Content, but yet there is no spiritual vigilance. And so the consequence is real. It is set out for us. It is that we are vigilant lest we fall, enter into temptation, the consequence of being vigilant or not being vigilant. The third thing that motivates our vigilance is the conflict within us as believers. The Lord says, pray, verse 40, and then verse 46, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. They're told to pray, but they sleep. Luke tells us the reason. I think I'm right in saying that Luke is the only one that explicitly tells us the reason for their sleeping. He found them sleeping for sorrow. Now, during the week, I read those words, and I got off from my chair, and I thought, well, what books can I find on Luke's gospel? And there is a lack, a real lack of development of this concept and this theme. Mentioned it, and pass on very, very quickly. What does it mean? What does it mean they sleep for sorrow? You see, if I had to ask you the question before you came here this morning, let's say I met you at the door and said, well, why do you think the disciples slept in the garden? What would you have said the reason was? Well, perhaps the kids would have said it was really late. It was way past my bedtime when they were, of course they were sleeping. It was into the night. And some suggest it may be midnight or even later. It's late, isn't it? Of course they slept. Others of you, perhaps somewhat more hard-hearted, would say it was because they were lazy. They were indolent. That was the reason they were not spiritually disciplined. And that's why they slept. Here we're told they slept for sorrow. They slept for sorrow. It seems to be the case that they had taken in more of the Lord's words than we perhaps appreciate. They had heard about his sufferings. They had heard of the betrayal that is to come. And beyond that, these three, they had seen their Lord. Can you imagine the sight of Christ coming back to them the first time? He's in an agony. His visage is marred by the agony that he's confronting as the cross and the wrath of God is before him. The sweats and the bloodstained sweat upon his brow, all of those things. And more the disciples are confronted with the agony of Christ. And Luke tells us they sleep for sorrow. You see, this compares, I believe, with what Mark says. Go back to Mark 14. Mark records the words, and words that you'll be perhaps more familiar with. You may have even forgotten the fact that Luke said they slept for sorrow. I certainly had. And so Mark, we know Mark's words very, very well. Mark 14, verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready or willing, but the flesh is weak." And there, that's where we make the judgment, isn't it? We judge them. But the Lord actually, he commends, he sees their spirit. He sees the burden of their hearts to be willing to do what he commands. But he observes their inability to endure this time of trial. They are not able. And it seemed to my mind that they have been overcome by the profound sight and words that they have heard regarding Christ. Oh, yes, there is physical weakness in the flesh. But in our flesh, we are profoundly psychologically weak, if I can use that term in a modern sense. We need to understand and know ourselves. We all feel the weakness at the end of a day. We all go to bed and lie down and go, "Oh, I'm so glad to be back in bed." But we are not so readily alert regarding our inability to deal with our troubles and our trials in this world. And we don't deal with the weakness of our humanity in its fullest form. We are complex beings. We're body and soul. And in our soul, there's a profound weakness. Flesh used in that general sense for our humanity, as it can be, indicates also that in their sorrow, they could not sustain their sorrow. You see, the knowledge of our inherent weakness is vital if we're to pursue spiritual matters with more vigilance. A sense of our weakness will indeed promote this watchfulness. In our deepest trials, we come to know our deepest sorrows. And we can crumble and be crushed in such times and overwhelmed to the point that sometimes people say, I just cry myself to sleep. You see, ordinarily we think to ourselves, "Well, if I'm anxious and troubled, then that keeps me awake." But it is well attested that profound sorrow can so overwhelm your weak flesh that you succumb to sleep. So those who encounter profound depression often do not lack sleep, but they cannot stop sleeping. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are fearfully broken by the fall, and we must understand our weakness if we are to be spiritually vigilant. In our deepest trials, we know our deepest sorrows, and in such times we confront our deepest danger. Our faith is tried, and we must pray. I am deeply encouraged that when I read this portion of the disciples sleeping, at the same time, we read of Christ, who knowing a greater sorrow, did not sleep for sorrow, but endured in prayer and won the victory for our redemption and went all the way to the cross because he does not know the weakness of sinful flesh. Oh yes, he knows infirmity, he knows weakness. Yes, he sleeps at times, but he is able to endure because the Spirit of God is with him. He is watchful unto prayer. We'll see that number two. He is vigilant in his life. He is determined to press on. And he wins the victory. You see, I pray that you'd be aware of yourself. So you see these three reasons, these three motivations, the cause of temptation, the possible consequence, and the presence of this conflict within our souls, a willing spirit. It's a joy to have a willing spirit. But we should have a healthy distrust, a weak flesh, which may overcome the products of a willing spirit. Secondly, what are the means to use in our spiritual warfare? Well, I've said already, give the answer away before the start. It is the matter of prayer. Luke can take this word prayer and insert that for the bigger sense of watching and praying. They're often used together. Luke does so back to chapter 21, verse 36. Dealing again with the account of the Lord's return and spiritual vigilance, he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always." Essential to watchfulness is prayer. Watch and pray. There are two ways to see this. If you get the two words in your mind, so just think of your mind just diagrammatically and think, watch and pray. Well, you have watch first, you watch unto prayer, and you pray unto watching. Both are true. Hence, you watch and pray always. They go in both directions. Watching unto prayer. You see, in part, when the Lord says to them to watch and pray, he's reminding them that spiritual vigilance is required to enable praying. If you're going to pray, you've got to be vigilant. If you're going to pray, you've got to be watchful. That's the way of it. You cannot slumber and sleep. And yet, how difficult that is. Is it just me that finds that the most difficult time to be vigilant is during prayer? The easiest time to sleep is during prayer. You're kind of conscious always, but I need to be vigilant so that I pray. What are you going to do with that? I don't know. Maybe if this is just me, then I'm going to embarrass myself and we'll move on. But I struggle every time I begin to pray. I have to wrestle with sleep. If that's not your experience, I am so thankful for you. But it's mine. So I walk around a room. I pray audibly. I write things down. I read books. I read the Bible. I do everything I can so I can engage my mind while I pray. And I pray through these things. And so I try to get away from this kind of either, well, to pray, you've got to get on your knees and fold your hands together and close your eyes. I do that, I'm in trouble. If that's just me, fine. But if it touches somebody's heart, then I'm glad of that, and I encourage you in that regard. You must be vigilant in order to pray. And to pray, be vigilant. Do whatever it takes. Be vigilant under prayer. Because if you do not pray, then you will not be vigilant. It's a cycle that goes round and round and round. So prayer is unto vigilance. You see, vigilance can be only achieved by prayer. I hope you're with me here. I really hope you're with me. Understand the directions here. We must be vigilant so that we pray, and we must pray so that we are vigilant. It is essential that we pray in order to know the grace of God to sustain us in our vigilance. Now, let me show you this. Matthew chapter 4. We sang the hymn that pointed out Christ being tempted as we are. And in Matthew chapter 4, you know the account very well of the Lord's temptations. I was reading it yesterday in my own devotions. This came into my mind in light of that. And you'll see verse number 3, "And when the tempter came to him." And the temptations of Christ follow. But verse number 2 tells us, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." Now, I grant it. I cannot prove this without any contradiction. But when the Lord fasts, he fasts biblically in order that he prays. Prayer and fasting always come together. He's not fasting just to make himself hungry, to make temptation more difficult, although that's part of the issue. In his fasting, he's praying. And I believe as a man in his fasting, remember, he's fasting his body, his physical body. As a man, as he fasts, he prays, and so he is able to therefore stand the tempter's devilish devices. He overcomes. He's led by the Spirit, and he suffers temptations in the power of the Spirit of God, having communed with God for those 40 days and 40 nights. That's my understanding, and I think I can prove it to some degree when you think of the words of Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. For if the Lord confronts the enemy in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, so Ephesians chapter 6 tells us how we can confront the enemy. Verse number 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, we love the armor of God. What a wonderful picture it is. But do you see the armor of God is given so you can stand against the wiles of the devil? That's what the text says. It's not just the evils of this world. The world is evil, but the devil himself. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, not falling away, not an evil heart of unbelief, but standing. How do you stand? Your loins are girded away with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, all of those things, the armor of God, to enable you to stand against the devil's devices in the evil day, in the time of temptation, in the time of testing and trial, that you don't succumb to the temptation, you overcome, you win the victory, you do all that, you take the armor of God. How? Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Not the next words. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Watch and pray. Connected to the armor of God. Connected to the battle. In other words, to be vigilant, you must be prayerful. But this also gives a clue and an insight into what we pray for. How do we pray in this battle? Oh, yes, we cry unto God for strength. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills. I wonder what's going to come over the hill next to me. I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence come my help? But my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Oh, we cry for help and for strength. Yes, of course we do. But let me encourage you in your spiritual vigilance. Make this the focus of your praying. Namely, that you would take to yourself the gospel truth in your spiritual warfare. That's what the armor of God's all about. It's all about the truth that we have in Christ Jesus. He is the helmet. He is the sword. He is the shield. He is the breastplate. Christ is every piece of the armor of God. And so when you're told to take on the armor of God, your duty, your responsibility is to take on Christ. You do so by prayer. So what's happening here? A battle is coming. You're in sorrows. You're in trials. Sleep is overcoming you. You rise yourself. You get up. I've got to be vigilant. I've got to fight. And you get on your knees to pray. And as you pray, whatever you want to do, you get there. You pray. You seek God's face. And you do so praying, I want to know more of Christ in my experience. I want his helmet to guard my thinking. I want that breastplate of righteousness to guard my heart. I want to wield the sword against the devil when he comes with his temptations. But the word of God says this or that. You want Christ in all that he is for us in the gospel. That's how you pray. That's what you pray for. Lord, help me. Lord, enable me to see more of Christ. So watch and pray. spiritual vigilance using the means of prayer. And then finally, very briefly, I want you to see the Master in the midst of our spiritual struggles. However you understand the disciples here and their events and their causes and all the rest, they are not able to overcome. They do sleep when they're meant to be praying. But having said that, when we see our Savior, I believe the Savior comes with a profound sense of compassion to the disciples. Turn back to Mark 14 again. When we see the Master in our struggles, we see one who first of all knows our frame. Matthew 14. And he cometh a third time. Didn't mention this much before now, but there are these three occasions the Lord returns to the disciples. And the third time he says, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Mark gives us an insight into this interlude. That after the third coming, the Lord knows their frame. And he says to them, sleep. I think it's a bit like Elijah when he's fleeing from Jezebel. He's overcome with sorrow, and the Lord comes alongside and says, sleep. He knows our frame. He knows that we are dust. He knows that they are not able to endure at this time, and therefore he allows a period of brief rest before then saying to them, get up, it's now time. We don't get all that in Matthew or in Luke, but the sense is, the gracious sense is of the Lord knowing our time. I can't abide the thought that some espouse in Mark 14 that the Lord has given them some sort of ironic rebuke. So the Lord just said, I'll sleep on now. If you can't endure, just sleep on. Such a view does not accord with my understanding of the Lord's compassion. He is gentle and kind and gracious and compassionate and knows our frame. Don't we have that? I've given you a memory verse for this week of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation taking you, coming to man, God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. It's the Lord's compassion in our trials. In all of our trials, He will not allow us to be tempted, tried beyond what we're capable to endure by His grace. He knows us. Gill says this regarding the escape. He says, as He knows how and what manner and at the best time to deliver His people out of temptations, so He does and will in His providence open a way that they may escape out of them, at least so as not to be overpressed and destroyed by them. He knows our frame. Secondly, He prays for us. He prays for us. We saw that in Peter's experience. Peter is one of the three. Satan desired to have you, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The Lord is faithful, praying for us in our trials. And so those who are the elect of God, who are in Christ and loved by Christ, they will not succumb to these spiritual temptations. But sovereignty and responsibility always comes together, doesn't it? We believe the gospel. How? Because of the work of the Spirit of God. Are we duty-bound to believe the gospel? Yes, we are. How do we do so? By the grace of God. Does the grace of God make our duty any less a duty? No, it doesn't. We're commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And so it is in our spiritual vigilance. The fact that we're kept by the power of God does not make the duty any less a duty. You're told to watch and pray. And for you to say in your mind, well, I'm going to be kept by the power of God, therefore I don't need to watch and pray, is to rip the scriptures apart. The promise of God's grace does not diminish the duty. But the promise of God's grace is glorious. And in all of our struggles, as we find ourselves in the conflict of the spirit and the flesh, and we wonder, can I really keep on keeping on? We have the promise of the faithfulness of God. The Lord knows us. He prays for us. And finally, the Lord gives himself for us. We saw this in our communion message last Lord's Day, that in our failures and in our weaknesses, the Lord continues to go to the cross. Christ will die for Peter, James, and John. Personally, they are on his heart and on his mind. They've been given to him by the Father, and he will not lose them. He will die for their souls. He will secure their salvation, and he knows their frame at this very point as he goes towards his trial. I think it's amazing that as he leaves the garden, he has within his heart an understanding of the brokenness of his disciples through the fall, and he goes all the way to the cross so that one day they'll be safe in glory, safe from the roaring lion. One day they'll be safe. One day prayer will not be difficult. One day they will not sleep, for there'll be no nights. All of these things that succumb to them in their humanity, all dealt with in Christ as he bleeds and dies for sinners. Praise God. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Here we see our weakness. And praise God, Christ was determined to save our souls. That's a glorious, glorious gospel. The Lord knows all about us. Understood that the only way to overcome the effect of sin was to go to the cross on our behalf. So he says, verse 46, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray." And while he yet spake, we see this clearer in Mark's gospel than Matthew's. He gets up and he goes towards the betrayer. Doesn't go the other direction. He's the one. He's on a path towards the multitude. He knows where they're coming from, and he goes towards them because he is determined to save our souls. So yeah, we've had time to look at a time at the disciples and see our own hearts and our own needs. May God help us to watch and pray. But on this Lord's Day, may we see our Savior in all of our weakness and all of our struggles. Let's get back to Christ Jesus. And may he be yours today. And if you're someone here and you've heard this message and you've thought to yourself, I don't know anything about this prayer life and this spiritual vigilance, and I don't get any of this stuff at all. Well, be very, very careful. This is God's will for every believer. If you can live your life week by week in a sense of spiritual stupor and slothfulness and sleep, I fear lest you may be seed upon the rocky ground. And when time of temptation comes into your life, you may say to yourself, I'm out of here. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to wound the sensitive. It's not my purpose at all. But if there's someone here and you're sleeping your way through life with no spiritual vigilance, may God give you the grace either to return to the Lord or to be saved today. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and Father in heaven, I pray that once more the Spirit of God would take the words uttered today and so use them in a manner that they'd be fitly spoken to each and every needy soul. Give us all the grace that we need today to watch and pray, that when the temptations come and our faith is tested, in those times that we sleep for sorrow, we pray, O God, for the grace to endure. Help us, Lord. We look to thee. Our help cometh from the Lord. So grant us your grace and the help of the Spirit of God. Bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.